There are three words I want you to remember today. Follow, first, and forward. If you get those three, I think you'll be able to pretty much sum up the message today. Follow, first, and forward. If you take notes, you can write those down. If you don't take notes, that's hopefully all you'll need to remember. We'll go through these three gradually and explain exactly what they mean and why they're connected. We've just come through Pentecost. And Pentecost is meaningful on many levels, as are all of the holy days. They're multifaceted. They have a lot of meanings forward-looking and present implications and historically. They mean things. A big significant component of Pentecost that we've just celebrated is our covenant. We all have a covenant that we have either committed to or are learning about and being called to. You're in this room because there is a covenant that either has been or is being extended to you. We're all part of this covenant relationship that God wants to have. He wants us to follow Him. Following is a big part of that. Commitment is a big part of that. He wants us to be a part of something, and He wants us to be part of it wholeheartedly. And He gives us some instruction about how and why we do this. We're going to look at one passage of Scripture, mainly, and it's going to clarify some of these things for us surrounding commitment, covenant, and what we have been called to, what we've committed ourselves to. If you've already committed yourself to this way of life, there's a lot of reminders here and then a lot of future-facing things for us. If you've not yet committed yourself to this way of life, but it's something that you are very driven by and driven toward, you'll also find meaning in this. Because, again, it's all about this covenant. We've been called to a covenant, right? Pentecost, historically, has been associated with the giving of the law on Sinai. We know in the New Testament it was associated with the giving of the Spirit. It was the establishment and the down payment of these covenants that God was creating, that He was calling people to, and said, look, I want to have this covenant with you. Here's how we want to be. I want you to be involved with me, and here's how I want to be involved with you. But a covenant is not a one-sided thing. A covenant is not just something where two parties enter and only one side has to do anything. Covenant is a very mutual commitment. And it's the kind of covenant, the kind of covenant that God has called us to is a very deep, very powerful commitment, very strong commitment. So we're going to look at that commitment today. Let's turn over to Luke 9. Luke 9 and verse 57. We're going to start here, and we're going to focus primarily on this section between verses 57 and 62. Because you'll find there are three very interesting little vignettes here where Jesus Christ is talking to people about their commitment, about this way of life that they have, that they've come into contact with and brushed up against, and that He wants them to be a part of, or that they want to be a part of. And He teaches an immense amount about our covenant and what He is looking for in these little snapshots, these little interactions that we see. Luke 9 and verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to Him, I will follow you wherever you go. He said, I will follow. So we're going to talk about following. He said, I will follow you wherever you go. Now this is admirable. Jesus called people and said, you follow me. He went to Peter and he said, follow me. And he gave this offer. He extended this offer and sort of this directive to a lot of people, to all of us. Follow me. I want you to follow me. So here comes somebody and says, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus had a very interesting response. He said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus Christ recognized something about the way that this man wanted to follow him that prompted him to give this response. He didn't say, don't follow me. He didn't say, you can't follow me. He said, here's something to think about. Here's a little bit of a warning. This isn't something where you can just hop on board and it's sort of an easy path and, oh yeah, come along, this will be great. He recognized that for some, the decision to follow is an easy, feel-good, emotion-based decision, which it seems it might have been here with this man, where he came and said, look, I'll follow you. In the context in Matthew 8, where there's a parallel scripture, it seems that they were getting into a boat. Jesus and his disciples were getting ready to get into a boat and cross the Sea of Galilee. And this disciple says, I'll follow you wherever you go. I want to come with you. Wherever you're going, I'll go there. I'm there. And Jesus recognized that this man wasn't about following him spiritually necessarily. He was just going to follow him around and be near him and have this closeness to him. And a lot of people want that. A lot of people want closeness to Jesus Christ. They want to be associated. They want all the blessings and they want everything that's going to come with it. But they're not actually ready to follow him. If you take a look at Luke 22 and verse 33, I can just read it. Peter is talking to Jesus Christ at the end of his life, the end of Jesus Christ's physical life. And Jesus warns him, Satan has asked for you to sift you. And Peter says to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both into prison and to death. He makes this dogmatic statement. I'm going to do this. I'm ready to do this. Kind of like this man who says, look, I'll follow you wherever you go. I'll do this. But we read over in Matthew 26, it says, all the disciples deserted him and fled. So Peter's coming to him and saying, look, I'll follow, I'm ready to go with you all the way to the grave. And that same night, he's deserting him. He's denying him. He's cursing and swearing that he's not actually following him to his grave. This was sort of Peter was a very gung-ho person. We know that. We see that. And it's admirable in a lot of ways. And it helped him later in his life when he actually had God's Spirit. But for many, sometimes for us, the decision to follow Jesus Christ can be for wrong reasons, can be an emotional decision. And it's not the kind of follower that Jesus Christ wants. We need to think about it in the context of being the person in charge of hiring someone, the person in charge of bringing somebody on board to do the set of work that you have to do. In some of the parables, Jesus Christ compares us to laborers. There's one where he compares those who he and his father are calling to laborers that he's hiring to go work a field. And he uses this idea of laborers. So I want you to imagine that you are in charge of hiring people to come do the work that you want to do. And they come to you and say, I want to work for you. I'd love to work for you. This would be great. Are you just going to have everybody file in the door? Sure. Everybody that wants to come do the work, come do the work. This will be great. We'll have a whole heap of people all doing the work because everybody says they want to do the work. If you've ever applied for a job anywhere, you know that that's not the process. There's a good reason for that. Lots of people will want to come do the job. Lots of people will want to sign up, say, sure, I want to be associated with this. This looks like a really cool thing to be a part of. I like it. Here I am. But that's not your criteria for picking someone and saying, okay, yes, you. You are the person who's going to be a right fit here. You don't just want somebody who's going to follow. Because it gets into dangerous situations. On Pentecost, we heard a message about taking God's name in vain, about bearing it in vain, about claiming his name, claiming to represent him, and not representing him in any way. Right? That's taking his name in vain. We heard about that. This is the kind of thing that can happen if somebody says, oh yeah, I want to follow you, but they're not actually willing to follow as a disciple. And a disciple implies discipline. Somebody who is willing to discipline themselves to a specific way and live a specific way. That's a disciple. That's somebody who is following. Somebody who will come and claim to represent you, but will misrepresent you, again, in the context of a hired hand. Let's say you're hiring a bunch of people to interact with clients of your company. And these people are representing you. And they're very excited and enthusiastic to have the job. But when they get out there and start interacting with your customers or anybody that you interface with, and they're just terrible, terrible employees, well, they're representing you. They're bearing your name. And now you've got them out there causing all sorts of havoc and setting all sorts of terrible examples. And they are following you, right, in terms of where you're taking whatever work you're doing. In the case of the church, church is doing a work. Right? And so there's all these people signing up to be on board, to follow along. But if we're simply following along, for the association and for the benefit, we are, in some sense, taking that name in vain. Take a look over at Acts 8. You'll see in Acts chapter 8, in verse 13, there's a man that you are probably familiar with, whose name you've probably heard. Acts 8 and verse 13. So some of the disciples are preaching the kingdom of God and preaching to a crowd. And there's a man in amongst them named Simon. And he himself, it says in verse 13, he believed and he was baptized. And he followed, notice, Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. So he thought, wow, this is amazing. And again, people did this to Jesus Christ. They saw the miracles that he did, and they followed him wherever he went. And they were amazed. Now in verse 18, in verse 17, Peter and John placed their hands on them, talking about the people that they had come and preached to, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. He said, look, I like this. This is amazing. I'm following along with this. This is really neat. I get the message that you're preaching. And you're able to do some pretty amazing things. This given the Holy Spirit stuff is pretty incredible. So I'll pay you. You show me how to do this. And now I'm going to take this way of life and use it for personal gain. And this has been done countless times throughout history. There are whole churches that have been founded on the name of Jesus Christ, the claim to come and represent Jesus Christ, that have effectively slandered God and Christianity and the Bible the world over. To the point that really, when people talk about religion and hate religion, it's understandable, right? When people talk about Christianity and how much they hate the Bible and what the Bible teaches and that God that all these people worship, it's really understandable, and you almost sort of sympathize with them, because really the name of God has been slandered and his name has been associated with the ways of Satan for millennia. because there were people that were willing to follow Jesus Christ in a way that was not following and observing anything that he was teaching. They're willing to start down that road and then take it and use it for whatever personal gain they have. You know, and there are whole religious wars that have been fought in the name of Jesus Christ that had nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And so following in this sort of whimsical, I'll follow you wherever you go kind of way, without the understanding of the commitment and the seriousness that should go along with that, can lead to some real atrocities, and has. Proper following is something totally different. Follow here means to accompany. It means to be in the same way with. It's not a one-time event. Saying, I will follow Jesus Christ, and being baptized does not mean that you're now following him. It means that you agreed to follow him. And now you're going to follow him for the rest of your life. Have you ever gone hiking? If you've ever gone hiking on a trail where you weren't the leader, you're probably following somebody. How do you follow that person? Say, all right, we're here. We're going to start down the trail. I'll follow you a few steps. And then you go on ahead. I'm going to explore. You're no longer following, right? You're wandering. You're doing whatever you want to do. You're not following anymore. If you're going to follow, you're literally walking alongside, walking behind that person. You're accompanying them until you get to wherever your destination is. And then odds are, if you've never hiked the trail, you're going to turn around and you're going to follow them all the way back. It's an ongoing process. So the commitment to follow somebody is just the start of that. The commitment to say, yes, I accept this as the way that I'm going to live, you've just begun. You've started. You said, all right, I will follow. In Luke 9 and verse 23, Jesus Christ, Luke 9:23, it says, and he said to them all, if any want to become my followers, right, those who accompany me, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. This isn't a decision that you get to make one time and commit to and, you know, you're set. You're good to go. It's a decision that you have to make every morning that you wake up and you're still breathing. You decide, okay, am I going to take up this cross and follow according to this covenant that I've made with God, according to all these commitments that I've made? Am I going to follow him today? Because I said I would. And some days we don't. Some days we get off track. But again, following then is a continuous thing. It's a very seriously committed thing, and it's a continuous thing. It's something you have to do daily, and you have to walk in daily. Following then is more than just saying, I'll follow you. I like what you're teaching. I like what you've got. I know your Twitter hashtag. I'll follow that. I'll get your updates. I'll see that in my email, and that's cool. Oh, look what he did. That's neat. You know, you can follow people and get their updates and sort of see how things are going for them. That's great. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about this loose association and, oh, picking up this Bible and, this looks cool. I like what's in here. This is neat stuff. I bet I could even do some of this stuff and it would work out for me well. That's not following Jesus Christ. Following is like what we heard about in the first message. It's saying, okay, there's this whole thing I've committed to. There's this whole change of mind that I have to make. I have to be conformed and converted. And okay, I'm going to follow you today and see where that takes me. So again, we have to follow. And we have to follow continually. All right, story number two. It teaches us something about being first. Remember, follow, first, and forward. So we're at first now. Luke 9 and verse 59. To another, Jesus Christ talking, says, follow me. So he tells him, follow me. Right? This is the call. This is the call that we've all received. Follow me. You come and follow me. But he said, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. It's a little bit harsh when you read literally what's being said. And commentators will interpret this in a few different ways. They'll assume that perhaps his father was aging and that he felt obligated to go take care of his father until his father died, and he'd bury his father and then he'd come follow Jesus Christ. Some have suggested that his father was actually dead, which seems unlikely because he probably would already have been there helping to bury his father. Could also be that there was a Jewish custom whereby you'd mourn for about a year over the loss of a close loved one like that. So he may have been saying, I need to go mourn a bit, and then I'll come follow you. It's not really important, the specifics. Jesus Christ is telling him something, not to be harsh, not to be rude, not to tell him that you shouldn't honor your parents, because obviously he gave a commandment that said, honor your parents. So he's not telling him to dishonor his father and mother, but he's speaking to the man's priorities. It says, let the dead bury their own dead. Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Let them take care of that. You have other things to do. You have other things that are valuable to God that you need to go do. He told this man, you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. That's not a light task, especially from the words of Jesus Christ. When he's the one saying, you go and proclaim the kingdom of God, this is not a small thing. This was obviously somebody that Jesus Christ felt was qualified to go do that and represent him. He's saying, there's something valuable that you can contribute to what God is doing. Consider the magnitude of that and go do it. But specifically, he's speaking to the man's priorities. This man was partially committed and valuable, but there was something he wanted to go wrap up first. He had to go finish this other thing first. You know, he felt obligated to do it, you know. And again, it's perhaps an honorable thing to say, I really feel committed to take care of my father until he dies, and then I'll come follow you. But Jesus Christ is saying, that's not the correct priority. That's good to do, but in this case, in his specific case, his priorities were out of order. So we can ask ourselves, what is it that I want to get done before I'll be fully committed? What do I want to do before I'll be really fully committed to living this way of life? Matthew 10 and verse 37. Jesus Christ continues on this idea. Matthew 10, verse 37. He says, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He's not saying, don't love your father and mother. He's not saying, don't love your son and your daughter. But he's talking about the order. He's saying, if you love your parents more than you love me, if I'm number two and your parents are number one, then don't bother. If your kids are number one and I'm number two, then don't bother. Because you have your priorities out of order. We need to have our priorities in the right order. It's not that we shouldn't have other priorities and other things that we devote time to. Right? We have obligations. We have families to take care of. We have others in the church to take care of. That's a part of our calling, right? But it's easy to let something get in the wrong priority. He says, keep me first. Right? We can even do that here with each other. We can be so committed to, oh, I'm going to take care of this thing here. We've got this thing going at church, and I've got to be involved over here, and I've got to be involved over here, and I need to take this to this person, and I need to do this for this person. And during the week, you can do the same thing. I'm going to be busy over here with this, and I've got to be busy over here with this. And you could be serving so much that you've neglected God. You've actually cut him out of the picture because you just didn't have time for him. That's an extreme example. But it's possible. And it has happened in the church. It's easy to say, well, I'm gonna try and figure out how to get all these things done here, and I'll get a little bit of time into study over here. But really, our priority, and something that many of us have been taught, is God, family, church, in that order. And when you get them out of order, things go bad. Things just don't work. You have to have God first. You have to serve your family, right? And then you serve your congregation. When one of those gets out of order, something falls apart. The other's hurt. You can ask yourself, okay, so over the last weeks and months, what has come between me and God? What are the things that have sort of hindered that relationship a little? What are the things that are blocking that relationship a little bit? Because these are your other gods, little g. These are your, when God says, have no other gods before me, he's essentially saying the same thing. Get your priorities right. You have priorities. You have a list of priorities and things you're going to do. Right? You're not going to be buried in your room praying and studying all day because you're actually neglecting other priorities that God expects you to handle. But what are the things that are coming before God? Because those are your other gods. So what prevents you from praying? What hinders that? And I ask myself these things. When I've had some time to study, what have I done instead? Not that you're going to spend every minute of every day with your nose in your Bible. I don't think that's the expectation either. But when you've had the time and the opportunity to do that, and it's been appropriate to do that, when I've had that time and I've chosen to do something else instead, what was that thing? And why did I choose to do that? These are questions that we all have to answer personally and figure out. But they can be very profound questions to ask when you actually look at the things that you're devoting your attention to instead. It's one thing to know, yeah, I'm really not studying the way that I should. But when you stop and evaluate and say, I'm not studying the way that I should, what am I doing instead? You'll start learning some things about yourself that aren't all that fun to learn sometimes. But it'll expose some things, and it's a good thing. It's part of that little kind of painful growth process that we're expected to go through. What am I doing with my time that prioritizes my interests, right? The things that I want, my will, over my covenant, my commitment with God. Here are some factors, some things that I know, at least in my life, can play in. Number one, lack of repentance. If you haven't repented for something, it's going to get in the way of just about everything else. And if you know that there's this thing that you got sitting on your shoulders, that's going to get in the way of things. Lack of repentance. That can be its own problem. That can interfere with that relationship. It can get your priorities out of whack. I haven't repented. I feel really guilty about that. I'm going to go spend some time on something else to run away from God so that I don't have to talk to him about it. Right? You'll start putting something else first. Sometimes it's, you'll be eager to accomplish some personal goal. Right? I can be so eager to get something done, to finish something, to wrap something up that I want to do personally, that, well, I'm going to do that instead of praying, studying, serving, taking care of the covenant commitments that I've made. Sometimes it's working too hard. Work too long, work too hard. It's pretty simple. If you do that, if you don't have the time that you should to do the things that you need to do. Sometimes it's hobbies. We have hobbies that are good and healthy, right? But if we get carried away with them, we say, oh, I should really study, but, you know, I'd rather sit down and do this thing over here. Because it's fun, and it's stress relief for me, and that makes me feel nice. Right? We can put these things in front of God. Sometimes it's things like staying up too late, physical exhaustion, not saying no to other commitments. My wife gets on me about that one. Right? There are times where you just need to say no. You need to say, no, I can't do that, because if I do that, I'm going to put myself in a really tight spot in the morning when it's time for me to get up and pray and start my day the way that I need to. So I can't do that. Really, it comes down to sort of two questions. What are you doing that you know you shouldn't do? And what are you neglecting that you know you should do? We start isolating those things and we start getting our priorities in line. So we've got to put first things first. Right? So that's first. So we have to follow wholeheartedly, understanding the commitment. We have to put first things first. We have to have our priorities in line. Third story. Our key word here is forward. So Luke 9, verse 61. And another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. This sounds like the other guy. Look, I've got to go take care of this stuff at home. I've got to go take care of my father. Let me bury him. Kind of sounds like that guy. Lord, let me first say farewell to those in my house. I got to go back and say goodbye. Jesus said to him, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. There's something different that Jesus understood about this man's request than the second man's request. This man isn't saying, I have this obligation back at home that I need to go take care of. It wasn't about priorities. This wasn't a priority thing. This wasn't a first things first kind of issue. This man was partially committed. Partially, you know, he's got one foot in the water, but he's still looking back. His problem was that he was looking backwards. He was looking backwards and looking forwards and looking over here and looking over here and saying, I see what Jesus Christ is doing. I see what he has to offer. I can really get behind this, but I'm really going to miss everything that I used to be, all the stuff that I used to do, my family, my friends. I want to go spend some more time with them and say goodbye to them, and then I'll come follow you. Then I can get behind this, and I can be a part of this. Jesus Christ is telling him, that's not how this works. If you commit to this, you take all of that stuff that's behind you and you dump it. You're done. You sever it. And now you're moving forward. There's no looking back. There's no, I'm gonna keep this old man, this old part of me. I'm gonna keep this over here. I'm gonna sort of bring it along. I'm gonna maybe return back to it every now and then. But you know, over here, we're moving forward. We're doing the work and we're doing everything that we should. So no, you have to dump that. Right? You have to be willing to dump that. It's interesting he uses this plow analogy, right? No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Plowing is an interesting thing. I've never done it. Some of you probably have. But as I was looking into this, it's very interesting all that goes into actually plowing and why you plow. When you're plowing and you look back, you'll create a furrow that's crooked, right? It's like if you're driving and you look way over here, you're going to start veering off, right? And you'll correct it. That's fine if you're driving, hopefully. you don't veer too much, right? But if you're plowing and you're trying to plow a straight line, and you look back, now you've created this little wobble in the line. Which means that as you continue plowing that whole field, every time you get to that little wobble, you've got to create another little wobble that looks exactly like that one that you made, right? And now you've got to do that continually. And the odds are, you're not going to do that very well, and it's not going to be consistent. That's going to cause some problems, because those furrows are made specifically so that water will be absorbed in a certain pattern, so that seeds can be planted in a certain pattern, so that everything grows well and produces the crop that it should. When you start making this line, and you wobble it and it's crooked, right, and you get your whole farm out of whack now because you've got these wobbly furrows going through your field, it impacts your output. You're not going to be able to grow as much. So it's interesting that looking back, if you're plowing and you look back, it actually not only hurts your forward progress, because in some cases you have to redo that line, but it not only hurts your forward progress, it reduces your ability to produce fruit. It actually reduces your output. You're not able to do as much, to grow as much, to produce as much. So he says, you can't do that. You can't produce the kind of fruit that God wants you to produce if you've got your heart back here and you're constantly sort of turning around and longing for something back here, even just a little bit. That one little waver, that one little, you know, crooked little furrow, it's going to mess up the whole thing. You can't do it. So he says, anybody that's going to do that is not fit for the kingdom. If we're doing that, if I'm constantly looking back and thinking back to, you know, all these other things that are outside the covenant that I've committed to, that covenant's going to break. My output's going to drop, and I'm not going to be something that God can harvest. I'm not going to have the fruit that he wants. Luke 14 and verse 33 is interesting in this context. He says, Jesus Christ saying, so therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you did not give up all your possessions. So wait a sec. We are all going to go out now and sell all our stuff. Because he says, you can't become my disciple unless you give up all your possessions. And we know in one case, he actually told the young man, he said, go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. In some cases, he did mean this very literally. Go give up everything that you have, and then you can come follow me. And then you'll be fit for this. It's interesting because give up here, when it's used of people, it actually means to take leave of or to say goodbye. In the same sense that this man is saying, let me first take leave of the people at my house. Taking leave of those people was not the problem that this man had. The problem is that he wanted to take leave of those people to say farewell to his people and his friends, maybe have one last big hurrah, because that's where his heart was. Right? He was not ready to give up those people. He was going to go say goodbye to them, but he was not ready to give up his devotion and his association either with his family or his friends or whatever it was about his past life that he was so committed to. This word give up, when he says, if you do not give up all your possessions, when it's used of things, it means to renounce, yielding up right of ownership rather than outright disposal. He's not saying go sell everything that you have. That's not what the meaning is here. But it means you should consider yourself to not be the owner of those things anymore. You should consider that whatever it was that you had before you came and committed yourself to Jesus Christ, whatever you had that was yours, right? Whether you actually have it, a physical thing, whether it's your personal goal and drive and will, if it's your self-will to accomplish this thing, to get to this mark, right? And that's your personal incentive, right? That's outside of the realm of what God has called you to. Those things you have to renounce. Those things you let go of. And you say, that's not who I am anymore. That's not what I'm pursuing anymore. And I'm willing to let all of that go. I'm willing to not pursue my personal hopes, aspirations, my self-will. I'm willing to put that behind and yield up my ownership of those things. Renounce those things. And say, whatever it is that God is calling me to, that's what I'll go do. That's what I'll pursue. If you turn over to Acts 5, we see a story that's along these lines. Acts 5 and verse 1. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. We're in Acts 5. So there had been those who had come to the apostles and had said, I sold this piece of land, here's the money. Ananias and Sapphira saw this and they thought, all right, I'll do this. I'll go give up my possessions. I'll go give up what I had, renounce ownership, right? I'll give this up, and I'll do the same thing. Ananias, in verse 2, with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but he brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied just to human beings, but to God. He's telling him, it's interesting because it's almost as though Peter is telling him, look, nobody said that you had to do this. Nobody said that you had to sell that and bring all the money here. Nobody said you had to sell it at all. But you sold it and brought us the money in the context that this was actually all of the money. The problem here wasn't that they only gave part of the money. The problem here was that they were secretly keeping part of that old life. They were keeping ownership of some of that past life, right? Keeping that sort of on the side secretly and presenting what they were giving as though it was the whole. They wanted the appearance of righteousness. They wanted the appearance of being good, of being doing what everybody was doing and being fully committed and gung-ho and part of this. They wanted the appearance of that and the credit for that. But in reality, they were keeping this little bit on the side, right? We do this sometimes. We keep this little past portion of our life, whatever it might be, whatever interest it was, or whatever we really felt strongly about and connected to, and I like this part of my old man. I want to keep this here. We try to keep it there secretly on the side, you know, in the pretext that, oh no, I'm really fully committed to this way. We're looking backward and looking forward. And we need to just be looking forward. It didn't work out so well for Ananias and Sapphira. They didn't survive it. We won't survive it either if we try to do that. If we try to keep these things on the side and, you know, we want the recognition of being in God's church and we want God to be happy with us and pleased with us and, you know, we want his blessings and all of these things, but we're still looking backwards and longing what we once had. We're not really committed to our covenant. We're actually breaking it. So we need to look forward. Right? So we need to follow. We need to put first things first, and we need to look forward. Now, it turns out there's a phenomenal example of this in the book of Ruth. So let's turn over there. Let's take a look at the book of Ruth. Ruth is traditionally read right around the time of Pentecost, because it has a lot of symbology that is very relevant to Pentecost and to the Feast of First Fruits and to the Feast of Harvest and to the redeeming work that Jesus Christ did. Boaz is actually a type of Jesus Christ. Ruth is actually a type of the church. And Boaz comes and redeems her and saves her. Right? And you probably know the story. You probably know how it ends. But let's take a look at the beginning of the story, because Ruth actually demonstrates the kind of covenant commitment that we're called to have. And she shows it here very powerfully. Consider the context. Ruth is a Moabite woman, right? And she's in Moab with her mother-in-law. This is where she's lived. It's where she's grown up. It's where she got married. It's where she's been. That's Ruth's life. Her husband dies. And her brother-in-law dies. Both of Naomi's sons, they die. We don't know why. We don't know how. We just know that they've died. Naomi's husband has died. So Naomi and her two daughters-in-law have no husband. They have no men to take care of them. And Naomi decides that she's going to return back to Israel. Ruth is, as far as we know, has never been to Israel. She knows she's a foreigner. As a foreigner going to Israel, she's a little bit of an outcast. She knows that there's really little hope of her marrying, because they really didn't take fondly to marrying foreign women. And she knows that Naomi has very little prospect of income or remarriage, because Naomi's old. So she's aware that she's probably returning with Naomi to a life of poverty. And that's what she was aware of and ready to commit to. And so she's traveling down the road with her sister-in-law and with Naomi. And Naomi realizes all this at some point and says, "You two go back. This is too much. I can't ask you to do this." And so one of her daughters-in-law returns back to Moab. But not Ruth. Ruth clings to her. And she actually demonstrates all of these things that we've been talking about today. If you look at Ruth 1 and verse 16. So Naomi says, "Go. Really, go." And she tells her multiple times, "Go. You don't owe this to me, and I can't ask you to do this." But Ruth, knowing full well what she's getting into, Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you, for where you go, I will go." She understood what it was to follow. She knew the commitment that was involved in this. She knew that this wasn't you know what, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And this will be exciting. I'm just going to follow you and see how it goes. And, you know, this is great. No, she understood exactly what it was going to mean to follow, to go wherever she goes. Right? She doesn't know where she's going. She's never been to Israel, presumably. This is all new to her. But she says, "No, I'm going to go wherever you're going. I'm going with you. I'm following you." In the fullest sense. This wasn't a decision that was made out of emotion or convenience. This certainly wasn't a convenience thing. She's not saying, "Oh, this would be nice to be associated with. I think I'll do this." She understood the commitment required. There are these parallels between what she's here about to do and what we've been called to do. We've been called to have this really profound, deep commitment to something. We'll see more of this as we go through. So she understood following. She says, "Where you lodge, I will lodge, Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. So she knew her priorities. She knew that she was going to lodge where Naomi lodged. She knew that that was going to be her job. She knew she was going to be taking care of her. She understood that this woman was going to be not very well off, and she was going to live with her and take care of her. That was a priority. She understood that. Your people will be my people. She knew she was going to assume a new identity. And your God, my God. She was committing herself to these new practices. She said, these things, this is what I'm going to go do. This is what I'm going to commit myself to, right? And these things have to be her priorities if this is going to be anything that she's even remotely successful in doing. She's committed to it in the sense that she knows, I have to do this. For this to be meaningful, for me to be successful in this, I'm going to lodge where you lodge. I'm going to have this new identity. I'm going to be people like you, right? People that I've never been. She's never been a Jew. And she's going to go back and she's going to assume this new identity. And she's going to worship a new God. Maybe she had some context of who God was by that point. But she was going to fully take on that. Right? That's what she was going to dedicate her life to. Those were going to be her priorities. Continuing, she says, "Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do thus and so to me and more as well, if even death parts you from me." So she's looking all the way forward, all the way clear to the end. She says, this is what I'm committed to doing. I'm not looking back. Right? She knew what she was leaving. It's unlikely she'd ever see Moab again or return to Moab. She knew that her commitment was full and that it had to be complete and it had to be only going forward. There was no connection to what was behind her. It was all past. She was severing all that. Severing her connections to everything that she was leaving. We have to have that similar kind of commitment. We have to understand either the commitment that is in front of us, if God is still calling you to this. You have to understand that it's a commitment. It's a very serious commitment, right? If you've already committed yourself to this, it's good to look back and say, what did I commit to? What was that covenant? What were my vows that I committed myself to? And to understand the commitment, to understand that daily it's something that we need to follow. Daily it's something we need to consciously choose to get down on our knees and follow and ask for the guidance, right, as we follow it. As we do that, we have to understand the things that are first. We have to put those first things first. And we have to only move forward. We can't look backward. We can't turn around and keep these other things over here on the side from our old life, from our old man, from what we're trying to leave behind. We have to be willing to fully sever those things and only move forward. So let's do that. Remember, first, right? Follow, first, and forward.